I ask you to open up in your copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading two different passages this evening. And so, while it might be a little bit longer reading, I just encourage you to listen, to allow your mind to pull back the larger context, and then we'll be piecing these two passages together in just a moment. So, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. It's going to be found on page 9 of your pew Bibles. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that is what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now turn over a page or two and find Genesis chapter 11. I'd like to read the first nine verses. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Let's take a moment and pray together. Our gracious God, come and teach us. Show us our own sinful, rebellious hearts. Reveal more of your heart to us. Come and be in our midst. Show us Christ. And do not let us leave unchanged. We pray in his name. Amen. My first semester at Indiana University, I took a literature class. We were expected to read like 15 or 16 plays three times. I was lucky to get each play read once. They're all Shakespeare plays, so I'm going to pull up a little distant knowledge here. Some of these quotes will be familiar to you. In Romeo and Juliet, Juliet asks this question. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. She's dealing with identity and meaning. She's caught in the feud between the two families. And she's talking about Romeo. And she's recognizing that whether or not his last name is Capulet or whatever it was, it doesn't change who he is. The label shouldn't matter. In another play, in Othello, Shakespeare writes these words. Good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. Here Shakespeare is dealing with reputation and honor. And Shakespeare seems to be implying exactly the opposite of what he wrote in Romeo and Juliet. Juliet, name's just a label. Othello, the name is me. Charles Spurgeon wrote, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when you, the forget-me-nots have withered. Carve your name on hearts, not on marble. Let's move up in the level of inspiration here. We're not at inspired, but in the shorter catechism, when we talk about the ninth commandment, the question is, what is forbidden by the ninth commandment? And the answer is, the ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth. Now listen to the next part. Or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. An idea of name again. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, now we're at the inspired level. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. I'm just going to ask you to consider your name. Is it a good one? Is it merely a label, or does it represent your essence? And if so, how so? How do you think about a good name? And maybe most importantly, why do you want a good name? As we contrast our text this evening, I'm going to suggest to you that the pursuit of a good name is ultimately either a form of idolatry due to the fall, or it's an expression of a redeemed heart that seeks the glory of God. No in-between ground. Let's consider the concept of naming. What does it mean to name something in Scripture? The process of naming implies authority and sovereignty. Think about the Scriptures. God reveals His names. I'm sure you can come up with a longer list than I'm about to give you, but the familiar ones that we all know, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. Each name reveals something about His essence, about His character. And humans do not have the ultimate authority to give God a name. They can't name or define Him. We make efforts. What was it, 15 years ago, there was that expression, Jesus is my boyfriend. In a sense, that's kind of naming God. It's defining who He is. Or think about the cultural banter. I'll put nonsense out. My God's not like that. Well, God really doesn't care about your definition, because it doesn't change who He ultimately is. naming reveals the distinction between the creator and the created. The creator has the right to name. In the early chapters of Genesis, we read, "Let us make man in our image, male and female." The creator names this species, humankind, man. The word Adam or Adam is related to Adama, which is ground. And there's a relationship established. There's a definition given. This is one who is from the ground. The created, Adam, Eve, live in the light of God's name. His, whatever he calls them is what they are. God's name defines, prescribes function, prescribes relationship and purpose. Adam and Eve, as image bearers, were given the ability to name, but it's a derived ability. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." Genesis 2:20, the next verse. "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field." Genesis 3:20, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Cornelius Van Til talks about this being just a tremendous intellectual exercise. Adam is recognizing what God has done. He recognizes the traits, the functions of the things that God has created and categorizes and then names them. This is the first expression of humanity's exercise of the cultural mandate. Being responsible stewards and having dominion over creation under God's authority. But notice something here. With Adam and Eve, naming is merely recognizing what God has done. Naming that they do is an expression of a derived power. They aren't actually defining the thing. They're simply recognizing the definition that God has given it. Why all this stuff on naming? Because there's a foundational issue here. And it relates to the fall. We've looked at this verse plenty of times. I'll go over this quickly. Genesis 3:5. "In the temptation, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We've talked about how the meaning of being like God is to know good and evil, to determine it yourself, to be autonomous. And so in the text, in the temptation, to be like God is stating an objective, and it's equating to knowing good and evil, which is, as I said, the autonomous decision about what's right and wrong. It's taking the right to name, to define for themselves. It's usurping God's place. It's putting themselves in God's place as ultimate. In other words, they're claiming to be God. Fallen men and women all think they're God. Yes, you should personalize that. Fallen men and women seek to name. And what it means is they're seeking to define, to control. What is our desired relationship to reality? How do I want to live? We should be thinking here of the study we did a couple years ago, Rise and Fall of the Modern Self, the book by Carl Truman, where he talks about expressive individualism. I get to define myself. If I don't think I'm a man, I can call myself a woman. If I don't think I'm a woman, I'll call myself a porpoise. But I determine, I define who I am. That's the fall. That's the usurpation of God's naming rights. We frequently, in Reformed circles, quote John Calvin when he talks about man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. David Paulson, in his wonderful book, Good and Angry, has a place where he talks about how many of us, most of us, all of us, at times pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done. That's what's in the fallen heart. I'm going to define. I'd like to read a slightly long quote from Heath Lambert, but listen carefully. It's gold. Heath Lambert writes, "The main problem sinful people have is not idols of the heart per se. The main problem certainly involves idols and is rooted in the heart, but the idols are manifestations of the deeper problem. The heart problem is self-exaltation, and idols are two or three steps removed. A self-exalting heart that grasps after autonomy is the grand unifying theory that unites all idols. Even though idols change from culture to culture and from individual to individual within a culture, the fundamental problem of humanity has not changed since Genesis 3. Sinful people want, more than anything in the whole world, to be like God." End quote. Self-godhood, autonomy, that's the ultimate idol. Everything else that we call idols is simply an outworking of that, an expression of it. Think long and hard on that. So now as we move towards our texts, let me suggest to you that the pursuit of a good name is ultimately either a form of idolatry due to the fall, or an expression of a redeemed heart that seeks the glory of God. We'll take each of these in turn. Due to the fall, the pursuit of a good name is ultimately a form of idolatry. At this point, I'd ask you to have Genesis 11 open in front of you. I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but have it open. The context for Genesis 11 is obviously Genesis 10, 12 afterwards, even though 12 starts the Abrahamic narrative. In chapter 10, we have the table of nations, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where they move to. It presents a picture of the inhabitants of the earth separated by language, national identity, and geographic location. And in chapter 10, verse 25, we have a key to understanding our text, which is chapter 11. Do look at chapter 10, verse 25. "To the sons, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan." It's during Peleg's life that the earth is divided. And it's in chapter 11 that we have that description of the earth being divided. This is kind of like chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives us the 6 days, and then chapter 2 gives us an expansion at day 6. Chapter 10 gives us the overview. Chapter 11 gives us the more microscopic look at what happened. Lying behind all of this, keep Genesis 3, 4, and 5 in mind. "You won't surely die, Eve. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This text is an expression of mankind's idolatry. So sinful idolatry, expressed by the desire to make a name for yourself, is expressed by the desire to make a name for yourself. It's expressed by a desire to achieve control apart from God. And it's expressed by a it's expressed by a desire to determine the object and method of our worship. Look at verse 4, chapter 11. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The people have two projects, not just one, two. They want to build a city and they want to build a tower. And these two projects have two goals. Their two goals are to make a name for themselves and to avoid being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We'll break these things apart. We'll start with sinful idolatry expresses the desire to make a name for yourself. So again, we've talked about what it means to name, but I'm going to develop it a little bit more here. What does it mean to name? It implies, as we said, the authority to govern. The one doing the naming has the right to define who you are. Authority being the moral right and the power to enforce it. To think about in Scripture, when God names people, the names are often symbolic of what He will do with them or make of them. Abram is named Abraham, not because Abram chose that name, but because God said, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That's my purpose." Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. Well, the flood came in the year that Methuselah died. Jesus is named Emmanuel. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So in our text, the desire of the people in Genesis 11 is to make a name for themselves. It's an expression of their desire to define their purpose. Now you look at 11:4b. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In Genesis 9, portions of the dominion mandate are renewed. Noah and his sons, by extension his descendants, are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But here in chapter 11, the people are saying, we don't have to submit to God's purposes, His definitions for us. He will not govern us by naming us. We will be autonomous. We will name ourselves. Another way of looking at this. When we think about what it means to make a name, maybe you think of a new college student who's recently graduated, taken a new position. They're seeking to establish themselves in the professional community. Over time, they build a reputation for quality work, honesty, creativity, etc. And people begin to define them or know them by these qualities. They're gaining a good name. Well, scripturally, we've sang a couple of psalms about God's name, and they've been each tied to His works. God is remembered by or known by His deeds. So when the people say, "Let us make a name for ourselves," they are saying, by our own actions, we will define who we will be, how we will be remembered, what our purposes will be. And this, apart from God, we will do this on our own. Maybe too distant of a cultural reference, but I think most of us will know Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Wow. That appeals to our sinful nature. We love to listen to that kind of stuff because it makes us feel good. But it's exactly the stuff of the text. Let's move on. Sinful idolatry expresses the desire to achieve control apart from God. I've tried to point out that there are two goals in the text, or two projects. There's a city and a tower. Too often, we reduce this to the tower. This is about the Tower of Babel. No, there's two issues here. There's a tower and the city. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Why? To make a name and to prevent dispersion. I'm pulling in context. Hang with me. Remember that these events, 11, 1 through 9, happened during the life of Peleg. That's where I reference chapter 10, verse 25. Peleg was a contemporary to a man named Nimrod. I'm not going to explain that, but if you figure out the generations, they're contemporary. Nimrod, we are told in chapter 10, was a mighty hunter, meaning he was a tyrant. He hunted men in order to enforce his will upon them. And in chapter 10:10, we find that Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Josephus attributes the Tower of Babel to Nimrod. Okay, with that in the background, they're going to build a city and a tower. The city is a symbol of political structure. All mankind descended from Adam. There should be a unity. Sin has entered. And so that bond that should exist between humans as those created in the image of God has been severed. Consolidation into a city will allow the centralization of power and authority. The unity that we've lost will regain by force. We will establish a politically enforced unity that is free from the rule of God. We will make our own law. We will determine what is good and evil. Let's pause for a second and reflect at the various kinds of government that exist around the world. Suggest to you that the various manifestations simply demonstrate the reality of the fall. Suggest to you that the state is not a morally neutral thing. Here they're trying to define for themselves and politically enforce a unity. But Christ is king. His law is the basis of civil government. That is what will bring unity. Is it any wonder in our culture that we have such confusion regarding what is good and evil? Each man, each woman functioning as God wannabes determine what is right and wrong. They do what is right in their own eyes, think judges. It's all around us. When people will not be controlled by God, they will be controlled by the state. Well, sinful idolatry is also expressed in the desire to determine the object and method of your worship. Again, go back to verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The nature of the tower is religious. Their rebellion needs to be justified. We need a religious motive strong enough to overcome the clear command of God to fill the earth, to disperse. It sounds like a very pious start. We'll make a temple. Wonderful us. We're going to worship God. And this will be the place for our worship. What a wonderful use for this wonderful place that we're going to build. There are a number of reasons to associate the tower with idolatry. Let's start with just a basic scriptural principle. In Romans 1, 22 to 23, in the downward spiral of sin, we read, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Claiming to be wise. I hope you're connecting. Claiming to be wise, i.e. determining for themselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, choosing to name themselves or to name things by themselves, what happens? God is replaced as the object of worship. The second reason to associate the tower with idolatry is that the scriptures uniformly trace false religions to Babylon. Babylon is one of the cities we've already seen associated with Nimrod. Revelation 17, Babylon is called the mother of prostitutes and of abominations. Well, prostitution is a symbol of idolatry. It's giving worship to another when you are in covenant relationship with God. Thirdly, all of the pantheons of the world, the pantheons, all the gods that are collected by a culture, the pantheon of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, can all be traced back to Babylon. And then fourthly, the tower, while certainly large, was not intended to reach up into the atmosphere or into space. To reach to the heavens or in the heavens, it could be translated with the heaven. Or in other words, on whose top is the heavens. The top of the tower was to be dedicated as a place of worship to the heavens. James Boyce argues that what was on top of the ziggurat was a zodiac, a representation of the heavens. And again, all astrology books claim the zodiac originated with the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. So they're replacing what they're going to worship. Reach back, if you will, into the book of Exodus. I think it's chapter 34, the golden calf. Here's all the gold, Aaron. Aaron throws it into the fire and says, I'll pop the calf. No, that's not what happened, Aaron. You took the gold and you formed it. You made it to represent what you were already picturing in your mind. And you gave the calf some eyes, but you knew perfectly well that the eyes didn't work. You probably put a tongue in the calf's mouth, but you know perfectly well the calf can't speak. Oh, yeah, you're going to have to move it yourself because the calf doesn't have that power, that ability to do. See, when you make a god, you control the god. You define the god. You name the god. The calf is a product of people's minds. It can't see, speak, hear, smell, or move. Therefore, it has no power to restrain the people. And then, as the text says, the people were unrestrained. So it is with the tower. To make a tower is to determine the place of worship. It's to determine the method of worship. It's to determine the object of worship. All of this in replacement to what we've seen previously. You remember Cain and Abel. They knew they were to make blood sacrifices. You remember Noah just a chapter or two back. He offered sacrifices from the clean animals, or for the unclean animals. But do you hear the serpent behind all of this? Is God really ultimate Eve? You can determine what's right and wrong. You can worship as you see fit. In essence, Eve, you're God. Worship yourself. In a backward, hidden way, Satan has actually made himself the object of your worship when you do this. Because worship is a form of service. It's a form of obedience too. When you seek control, you make yourself God, but you're ultimately doing Satan's bidding. And by doing his bidding, you're serving him. Perhaps a good time to remind us all of the regulative principle that we're only to do what God commands in worship. Our ideas are rebellious and will lead us astray. Now, let's turn and make a contrast at this point. And I'd like to do that by looking at Genesis 9. So open up to verses 18 to 28. I'll be focusing primarily just on one aspect of this passage. I want to suggest to you that the pursuit of a good name is an expression of a redeemed heart that seeks the glory of God. This is the end of the flood narrative. You know the context. The flood, God looked and saw the wickedness of the human race. Every inclination of the thoughts and heart of the human heart was only evil all the time. So judgment has been pronounced. But then the text says Noah found grace. It's not because Noah was wonderful. He's one of those whose thoughts and intentions of the heart was evil all the time. It's not because he's good. It's because God extends grace to him. Gives him the instructions how to build the ark. Chapter 7, he goes into the ark. The flood comes, lasts 150 days. Chapter 8, the waters recede. Eventually, after about a year, they disembark. We get to the first part of chapter 9. Dominion mandates reinstated, with the exception of dominion and their fallen condition. Humanity can't take dominion properly. This is later given to Christ. And so now in Christ, we begin as stewards to exercise dominion. But the second part of chapter 9 is where life resumes after this cataclysmic flood. Noah works the soil, plants a vineyard. He's being fruitful. He's doing what he was told to do. But sin has not been eradicated. Noah drinks the wine and gets drunk. He's naked in his tent. Sin. But there's more sin. Sin is manifested by Ham viewing his father's drunkenness and nakedness. Apparently, he goes in and gawks and sees. Now, at this point, I don't know for sure, but he goes out and he tells his brothers outside. Does that mean that they were standing there, they knew something was going on, and they all knew, but Ham just had to go into the tent to see? I don't know. Maybe Ham found out about this and he went off and he found them outside the tent, somewhere else, removed from the situation. But the bottom line is clearly there is an action that humiliates Noah and dishonors him. Ham acts without respect. Instead of covering, he goes and tells, he broadcasts it. Hey, guys, the old man, come look. Contrast that with Shem and Japheth. Twice we're told that they take a garment and walk backward and cover their father. They honored their father. They fulfilled the fifth commandment. And what I want to focus on is Noah's response as it relates to the idea of a name. Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The focus is on the Lord. Praise is given to God. God's work is noted. God's name is honored. He's not seeking his own name. He's not going, look what a great job I did with Shem and Japheth. Messed up with him, but I did great with these other two. He's not praising himself. He's not even thanking God that Shem and Japheth aren't going around gossiping so that he looks good. No. Noah is very conscious of some of those things we've talked about. He's conscious of chapter 6, verse 5. Every thought and intention of the human heart is wicked. He's seen the destruction and the judgment that came as a result. He knows Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. He knows that he found grace. It wasn't because of his perfection. And he knows he's sinned again. And he sees God extending favor by working through Shem. And so the praise is not of Shem, but of the God of Shem. Because God is the God of Shem, Shem will be the recipient and heir of all the blessings of salvation which God as Jehovah bestows on mankind. That's quoting Kyle and Delitzsch. The messianic line moves from Shem to Abraham, from Abraham to King David, from King David to Christ. Shem's behavior demonstrates the redemptive work of God, and therefore the praise goes to God, not to Shem. Let me make a quick parenting application. I don't think there's a parent alive who doesn't parent out of shame. We correct our kids because we're concerned about our own good name. And that's pride. We need to be in control, and so we make up extra biblical rules, also that we get the worship and we look good to other people. I suggest to you that's the wrong approach. We should parent out of a concern for God's name to be glorified. When a child is brought to their need for a Savior, the praise for change in their life goes to Christ. When a child demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, it's the result of God's work in them. The control is God's. The praise goes to God. His name is glorified, and the shorter catechism is fulfilled. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Parenting is not about us. It's about God. So as we close, why do you desire a good name? If you know Romans 3, as we've referenced already, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you know that, if that's the case, then when you find good in your life, it's the result of God's grace. It's His work of change in your life as a result of the gospel. When good is found in you, you're seeing the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you're obeying the law. You're showing God's control of you. He named you. You show God's work in you. The name that you obtain is in fact something that brings glory to Him. That's why you desire a good name. In the book of Acts, believers were called Christians for the first time. Christ followers, you bear the name of another. His naming of you as a Christian speaks of His definition of what you should be. His naming you shows He has authority over you. His naming shows that you should be and will be conformed to the image of Christ. Will you accept God's definition of you? Will you allow Him to define you? Or are you going to kick against the goads? Will you continue to seek your own meaning apart from God? That's the fundamental choice. So, a negative warning, a positive exhortation, and we're done. Don't think that what Heath Lambert writes is not true of you. We are all God wannabes. Jeremiah 17, our Laurelville passage, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Don't think this isn't you. That's the warning. But the positive exhortation is when you desire a good name, you need to do it because you desire your Savior's name to be glorified. And in that way, you will be fulfilling the shorter catechism. Your chief end is to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. So the pursuit of a good name is ultimately either a form of idolatry due to the fall, or it's an expression of a redeemed heart that seeks the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, in the beginning, we prayed that You would be present. We don't see Your Spirit in our midst. We don't necessarily see the curtains moving. But each week, as we sit underneath the preaching of Your Word, You use Your Word to change our hearts, our attitudes, our thinking. And so we pray this evening that that would be the case. Lord, help us to confront the essence of our fallen nature, that we ultimately simply want to be You. We think we can define ourselves. We think we can do things our way. Lord, help us to just relish in being defined by you and controlled by you and loved by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.